Now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. So we begin a new chapter, although not entirely a new subject this morning, as will be made apparent immediately. This seems to be a continuation of the same teaching time and speaking engagement that Jesus has been in, that we've been looking at over the last bulk of sermons. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Let's give our attention to God's Word this morning as it's read and preached. Hear now the Word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Going to end our reading at that point. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we have already prayed, indeed, as we now have read your word, we ask you again to please work in our hearts now by your word and spirit. We confess that your words are spirit and they are life, that the meaning is not merely on the surface, but it is spiritually discerned. And we pray that you might help us to understand the things that your Son, Jesus, has taught here in this section. We pray that it would be relevant in our lives and that we would be able to make the proper application to ourselves. And so help us, O God, this morning, as we hear from you in your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you in this room would identify yourselves as conservative Republicans. Whatever you are not liberal Democrats. You have a moral compass. You call for limited government. You join your voice with others who are pro-life and pro-family. And you think that on both an individual and a national level, there should be fiscal responsibility. Furthermore, you are horrified at the declining morals in our nation. You are sickened by the number of abortions that take place in this country. And you fear what might happen to America if someone like Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama gets into the Oval Office. What will be the fate of traditional marriage in the United States of America? How much more perversion can be publicly and officially sanctioned in this land? What kind of future is there for our children? One of the problems with cause movements, whether political, theological, or social, is that cause movements are inherently blinding in nature. That is, causes develop within themselves effective systems of rationalization and self-justification. Causes tend to repel any kind of judgment that might happen to them. They're not open to correction. They don't tend to be self-critical. After all, the evil that we are fighting is much worse than anything that we're going to find among ourselves, right? They are the devils. We are God's people and God's party. If you're against us, then you must be for them and what they stand for. I can think of no more relevant passage for today's American conservative Christians than the one that we have before us this morning. Indeed, in light of the growing embarrassments that are being made public concerning the party of the religious right, it's high time that we hear what Jesus says here today and we humbly heed it with all of our hearts. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We need to remember as we begin this new section in Luke that Jesus has just rebuked the crowd because they were not able to, or at least they were not willing to, discern the signs of the times around them. They didn't seem to be able to read the circumstances that they lived in. And so it would seem that this person bringing up this tragedy that had seemingly recently happened in Israel, that this would have been exactly what Jesus was asking for. You guys don't seem to be able to read the signs of judgment that are coming. There's circumstances that should wake you up and you should be thinking about it. And so someone comes forward and says, "Hey, remember Pilate mingled the blood of those Galileans with the sacrifices while they were worshiping." You would think this is what Jesus is asking for. But Jesus' answer here exposes the fact that he is not impressed with this citation. Verse 2, "And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Now, to help us get ourselves maybe more emotionally involved in the story, we need to understand the seriousness of what is being spoken about here. A group of believers were attacked in the very act of worship, and their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Now, I could say that all day long. I could continue to repeat the facts of that, and it's not going to make an impact on you. This is so far removed from us. Indeed, the very form of worship and the ceremony is so different from what we do now. This just doesn't make the impact on us like it should. And so I'm wanting us to grab hold of this and maybe be able to empathize with this a little bit more. So I'm going to give you a very uncomfortable analogy this morning so that it might raise in you the level of emotional outrage that the crowd would have felt. Let's just say, for sake of discussion this morning, that while we were here baptizing little Ruth, a group of Muslims came rushing into the congregation and carried out a horrific slaughter, including this dear family, mingling Ruth's blood with the water of baptism. Now do you get the picture of the outrage? Can you at least begin to feel it a little bit of the kind of outrageous thing that is being reported to Jesus here? This is the nature of the event just reported. I mean, if that kind of thing had happened, can you imagine hearing about something so horrific that a family was slaughtered right in the midst of a baptism taking place? I want you to now imagine somebody reporting something as sickening and horrific as that. And then somebody hearing the report of this happening, their response to you or their response to the person reporting is this: unless you all repent, you all will likewise perish. What do you think you would think about a person who responded that way? What would go through your mind if somebody reported an event like I just made up here, and their response was, well, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish? What do you think you would think about a person like that? Maybe beyond that, and probably with many of you, it would be beyond what you think about that person. It would be, what would you do to that person? Indeed, Kenneth Bailey, who was the chairman of the biblical department at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, who worked with Arabs and Israelis in that school, he said that his students often marveled that Jesus was not physically attacked on the spot when he said this. If nothing else, and Lord willing, we'll get to something else, but if nothing else, you must admire the courage of Jesus here. For too many thousands of years, Jesus has been portrayed in really the idolatrous artwork largely found within Roman Catholicism as this feminine figure, this weak man who's totally effeminate, bears nothing, bears no relation to the actual picture that we see of him in the Scriptures. This is a man. This is a man unafraid of the face of men who would be willing to say something like that at this moment. Now, although Jesus' words here are shocking, they do effectively cut right to the matter that we don't like to admit. And this is the issue. We think that inherently, we naturally think that being on the right side of a cause makes us righteous. If we are on the right side of something, that then makes us, ourselves, righteous. This is a problem that shows up in a multitude of forms and ways. We think that being against the liberal Democrats who want to destroy our country makes us automatically right. The Republicans are right because they are against the Democrats. We think that being against the homosexual movement makes us somehow moral. The moral majority is right because it is against the immorality that is running rampant in our country. We think that being in a Reformed church and not being like the other Arminian, seeker-sensitive, yippy-skippy worship churches out there, that automatically makes us right. I'm in a biblical church. That stands for the right thing. That's got to be worth something. But these are all wrong-headed conclusions, and this is the mentality that Jesus is addressing here. Being in the right group does not make you righteous.
the hard truth that you must face, the hard truth that Jesus is confronting the crowd with here, even in the face of a story of such audacity as Pilate's murdering of these Galileans, is that the only thing that makes you right before God is actual righteousness. That's the point. You cannot be righteous just because you're part of the right group. What makes you right before God is actual righteousness. It's not a game. You cannot hide from this fact by being in the right family or being in the right church or being for the right cause. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, another issue that Jesus addresses here is the fallacious but almost universally held idea that there is a one-for-one correlation between sin and catastrophes. Another thing that Jesus is addressing here, that there's a one-for-one correlation between sin and catastrophes. Bad things happen to bad people, right? Bad things don't happen to good people. The irony of this is that everyday life proves this wrong over and over again, and yet in every era and in every culture, people think this way. This is natural thinking. This was the mentality of Job's friends. All of those tragedies falling upon him, well, they came and just naturally thought, it's got to be sin in your life. Because bad things don't happen to good people. This is the mentality of the inhabitants on the island of Malta, who when they saw Paul get bit by the poisonous snake, they said, oh, well, he's got to be a murderer or something. Because nobody gets bit by a viper. No one has that bad of luck. He's a bad guy. This is the mentality of the apostles who asked who it was who sinned in the case of the man born blind. Was it him or was it his parents who sinned? Somebody had to have sinned for this to have happened. Somebody immediately. And this is the mentality of those who are talking with Jesus right here and now. And I want you to notice here that Jesus takes the opportunity to expand the subject beyond just a political cause or evil inflicted by a bad person on good people or something like that. Or bad person on bad people. He speaks of this one political atrocity, but notice he also brings up another issue or another event that seems to have been a sheer accident. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that whether it is an evil inflicted by an evil person or whether it is a catastrophe such as a natural disaster, you cannot draw the conclusion that God was judging them. Doesn't matter what kind of an event it was, as varied as these two events might be, you cannot rightly draw the conclusion that that is God's judgment upon them. But this is what we always want to do. We look at AIDS and we conclude that it's a judgment against homosexuality. We look at 9/11 and we secretly think that it happened in New York because those people are so gross. They're such wretched sinners. That's why it went on there. We look at Katrina and we say, well, New Orleans, it's a terrible city. There's lots of sinners in that city. God was probably trying to clean it up, wipe them off the face of the earth. But Jesus is calling us to get the log out of our own eyes and consider that when humans suffer in this world, it is not because they are any worse sinners than others. We all will perish. We all will face the judgment of God if we don't repent. The fact of the matter is, there will be injustice in this world. There is no promise of perfect justice before glory. Why do we keep looking for it? Indeed, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. It wouldn't matter if an atomic bomb were dropped on a gay pride parade or something like that. They still didn't get justice. Nothing that happens in this life can hold a candle to what people ultimately deserve for their sin. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Don't think that somehow these natural catastrophes or these temporal punishments or whatever way you want to look at it, don't think that somehow rectification has happened, that somehow now justice has been served. We deserve far worse. And this is what will be meted out at the final judgment. Something else to think about in this, and something I wonder if Jesus is trying to set the groundwork for, is that if bad things only happen to bad people, what are we going to do with Jesus, who suffered terrible atrocities, indeed at the hands of this same man, Pilate? If it's true that only worse sinners suffer this way, then is Jesus then just a bad guy who had what was coming to him when he suffered at the hands of Pilate as well? You see, cheap theologizing and knee-jerk answers are not to be found among us. We are so tempted with the drive for religious certainty. What I mean by that is the ability to say something conclusively on everything. We feel like we have to have an answer for everything. We are to have an answer for the hope that's within us. But there's many things that we're not going to know why certain things took place, but we feel somehow like we lost a debate if we don't have an answer for everything. And so sometimes what takes place among us is very bad theologizing. We pontificate. We speak like we're very pious or we're very smart or we're very wise. And we make a pronouncement about what's happening in our situation or in our nation on some issue, when really what we're called to do very often is put our hands on our mouth and shut up. That's the conclusion to the matter of the book of Job, if you missed it. If you burned out before you got to the end or something like that, Job finally assumed the right posture. He put his hand on his mouth as he stood before the Almighty and said, "Your ways are not my ways." It's not exactly what he said, but basically, I will be made silent. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. We pride ourselves that we worship a sovereign God. And yet we very much struggle. We do struggle with the fact that He sovereignly brings calamity. He sovereignly brings blessing. And He does it as He wishes, when He wills, to who He wills. And why He does what He does is often a great mystery to us. Many of you need to hear this message today, but it's for a variety of reasons. Some of you need to hear this because you are hiding under the cloak of being in the right group or being part of the right church or taking the good side in a certain cause. Some of you are sitting there thinking that that is what is going to get you in. And you need to hear what Jesus is saying, because you need to be driven out of your place of false safety, and you need to be driven into the light so that you can be exposed for who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what volunteering you've done, how much great sacrifice you've done. The Bible clearly declares you as a sinner deserving of the judgment of God, and you will perish under the wrath of God if you do not repent. If you don't like what I'm saying, your problem is with Jesus. I'm telling you nothing more than what he is explicitly saying right here. This is not easy words, but look at what he is saying. He is saying, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And so please don't harden your hearts. Don't push this off because you don't like the messenger. Listen to Christ. Heed him this morning. Now, some of you need to hear this for another reason. Some of you have very sensitive consciences. Some of you think that bad things that have happened to you or bad things that have happened to your loved ones, you think that they are a direct result of your sin. You secretly and at times not so secretly, you live under condemnation and guilt because you are certain that this defect in your child or this catastrophe that wounded some other loved one of yours, that is a judgment of God upon them for some sin in your life. Beloved, I plead with you. You need to take seriously what Christ is saying here. Listen to what he says. Do you think that these were worse sinners than all the others? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others? Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. It's not karma. There is great freedom in what Jesus is teaching here, and blessed are those who take hold of it and enjoy the freedom being offered to you here. Now, admittedly, this first point has been pretty stout. Reality is always a hard matter to accept. But we need to see now that Jesus tells us that reality is not merely a matter of hard truths concerning the laws of justice and judgment, but reality is also a matter of the gospel of free grace. Jesus tells a parable here which, in a sense, balances the hard facts of that first section. Here he tells us that God is patient and seeking to bring us to repentance so that we will not perish under his judgment. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Agricultural parables that involve vines and vineyards and trees and fruit. These are very common in the Bible. They're used in both the Old and the New Testament. We need to understand that there's a basic message in this parable. The parable is not to be dissected to the point where we somehow put this person as God and this person as Jesus or something like that. Too often this parable has been abused in that way, to the point where people often set Jesus against God. And they say Jesus is here being nice and in a sense arguing against his father so that his father won't bring down justice. And somehow there's these two competing views within the Godhead or something like that. That's not at all what we need to see here. But what we need to see is that the whole idea of talking about us, talking about the church in terms of agricultural analogies, that's very common. And this is another one of those. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to another one that seems to be somewhat background to this. And again, we're not going one for one between these two analogies, but I want us to see some of the similarity, but then also some of the contrast between Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and the parable that we're looking at here. This is the Song of the Vineyard. Let me read it. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, while this song, I think, clearly demonstrates that there is precedent for this kind of metaphor, there's also a very clear contrast between the song in Isaiah and the parable here in Luke. While they both are clearly dealing with the theme of judgment, I want you to notice that only the parable that Jesus tells here offers any mercy. In Isaiah, the vineyard owner finds no fruit, and only bad fruit, and the plants find no mercy. There's immediate judgment. But Jesus is saying that there is mercy and patience for the unfruitful. And thus there is a clear message here of hope in the midst of a heavy theme of judgment. In other words, as Jesus has just clearly laid down the law in the previous section, he is clearly laying down the gospel in this section. We need to notice that the unfruitful tree, and this is something important, it doesn't of itself start producing fruit, nor is there an assumption that it will. It is barren, it's worthy of uprooting, but I want you to notice that Jesus is saying that mercy pleads with justice here and offers to work on behalf of the barren tree so that it might begin to produce fruit. This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful parable of the relationship between grace and repentance. The call to repentance is the call of the law. Repentance says, be good. Repentance says, be righteous. Don't sin. But that is, in fact, the very thing that we cannot do. It is precisely because we cannot keep God's law. That is why Jesus came. It is precisely because we cannot repent and do what we are supposed to do that we need the grace of God. When God called us in Adam to obey Him and reflect His image perfectly, we could do it then. We were endued with all the power that we needed to fulfill His purpose. We had perfect natures. We had the ability to carry out the command, but once Adam fell, We all have inherited a sinful nature that is not only not able to please God, but it is positively under the dominion of sin. Without grace, all would perish in their sins. And thus, in this parable and in reality, grace comes and cultivates the barren, dead tree and enables it to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This indeed is what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, all who realize that in themselves they have no hope, being a Christian is not about being good. Being a Christian is realizing you are bad. Being a Christian is realizing that you have no hope in yourself, and so you flee to Christ for salvation and righteousness. All of those who hear that, all of those who have fled to Christ will repent. They will come to repentance. Repentance is a gift of grace. Repentance is a gift of grace that God grants to sinners. This is the great marvel in the book of Acts when Gentiles came to repentance. The early church said, look, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's a grant. It's a gift of God's grace. The fruit in this parable is analogous to the fruits of repentance that God graciously cultivates in a believer's life. And thus, in the midst of this teaching on judgment, Jesus declares in the most clear way that there is also mercy for those who will take it. He calls for repentance and notes that God is patiently and mercifully dealing with us so that we will come to it. We had the wonderful blessing of observing a baptism this morning. A sacrament that Christ gave to the church, which is the privilege and birthright of every child born into a believing home. But the message today should serve as a good warning and reminder to every single one of you sitting in this room who has been baptized. It warns us, first of all, that being identified as being part of the right group does not mean that we are automatically or actually in the right ourselves. Children, probably the easiest way to talk about this is a very old analogy. It went around in the Jesus People movement that I was somewhat involved in Southern California when I had hair. They used to say, sitting in church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage is going to make you a car. How long do you think you'd have to stand in a garage to actually become a car? Do you think it would ever work? No. Being in the right place does not just automatically change you. Being part of the right group doesn't mean automatically you're right. Being for a righteous cause, a definitively right cause. You want to be against the insane killing of children in the womb. There are many pro-life people in hell. Just because you are a card-carrying Republican, just because you are anti-homosexual, just because you are a baptized member of the right church does not mean that you are right with God. We all must repent or we will perish. We must be righteous, not merely among the righteous. And there is one place and there is one way for us to be righteous before God. We must accept for ourselves the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. That is how a person is made righteous in the eyes of God. It is a real righteousness that we get by faith in Christ alone. In other words, the only way to be right before God is to receive the righteousness that comes from Him and that is offered to us in the gospel. You can either try to be righteous according to the law, or you can be righteous according to the gospel. The gospel offers you an alien righteousness that is made yours by faith in Jesus Christ. And thus we're reminded then of the love and grace of God in this message. As we learn here that mercy has pleaded with justice for time for your soul. I don't know where you are at. I don't have the ability. No man on earth has the ability to read hearts. We don't know when it comes to those of you who have membership in this church, those of you who have been baptized, those of you who come to the Lord's table, we don't know where you really are at. But I'm pleading with you to hear God this morning. You are in a time of mercy. The judgment of God is coming. You all will likewise perish if you don't repent. But mercy is there. God is holding back His wrath from falling upon you this very second, as effort is being made to cultivate you and work with you so that you will bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And so if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart, but humbly receive the grace that has been set before you in Christ this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that to a head in this congregation, we might be open-hearted in having You search us in this moment. Whether we are truly Your people in a vital relationship with Christ or whether we are still far from Him, we pray, O God, that You would strike our hearts and convict us of our need at whatever place we are in for repentance and a return to You. O Lord, pour out Your grace upon us. Grant us the grace of repentance so that we might bear fruits worthy of it to Your glory. We pray that You would be working in the hearts, particularly of those who don't know You this morning, that they might see the love and grace that's offered in the gospel, that Christ is a sufficient Savior for them. Convict them of their sin, O God, and bring them to faith in Christ this morning. Lord, we pray that You would make us faithful again to the vows we took, and as we stand or sit here before You as a congregation of baptized souls, we pray that our lives would be worthy of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to walk in a manner that brings glory and honor to You, that truly shows forth our union with Christ. Father, make us enjoy again the joy of Your salvation. May it be out of love that we desire to serve You and walk before You blamelessly. Because of the great love with which You have loved us, may we love You. And so please bring forth these fruits in our lives. Bind these things to our heart. Continue to minister Your word to us as we go about this day and the week to come. We pray it now in Christ's name. Amen. please get your psalm books and turn to Psalm 57a and then rise to your feet for our final response this morning, responding to